that, let's move into another area, the study of Chronicles. We'll finish up 1 Chronicles tonight and get into 2 Chronicles. And we'll not spend too much time in 2 Chronicles. The subject matter we've already studied in Kings and different ways, so we'll just kind of go over it. But let's finish up 1 Chronicles. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God by prayer. Let us pray. Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to live in this great free country where every citizen has that wonderful liberty to think in the manner that they choose. Therefore, we have the freedom to utilize our liberty in concentration on Jesus Christ and on the Word of God, to pursue Bible doctrine, to spend our lives learning about Jesus Christ and then reflecting His glory as we live each day in this world. To be occupied, Heavenly Father, not with ourselves, but with the Lord. To realize and to be constantly thinking of the existence of eternity and the concept of being with Him forever. And therefore, Heavenly Father, the things of this earth, the challenges, the problems, are minimized. And our love of Bible doctrine, our run to the Word of God, is the total purpose of our life. Now, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we continue our study of this great book that is written for the reconstruction of a great nation. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we left off. We're studying the midst and studying in the midst of the organization of the apostle or of God in regard to the nation, and it's organized now by the king, King David. And then we're noting the greatness of David is his love of the temple and of the Lord and his great organization system that he has set up. And we have noted in regard to his organization, the Levitical area, the Levites are organized, and we studied that principle, chapter 23. And then in chapter 24, the priests are organized. And then we noted in chapter 25, the organization of the singers. And then in chapter 26, the organization of administration. And that brings us now to where we left off last week, chapter 27, the organization of military and civil authority. And this just gets back to that age-old concept and principle that we have been studying for so long, that God is not the author of confusion, but of order, and therefore we're always going to have authority. All right, so that's where we are in our study now, the organization of military and civil authority, chapter 27. Now, I want to give you an outline, and then I want to turn to it a few moments and note a few things. All right, first of all, we have the organization of the National Army. The national army that protects the nation, verses 1 through 15. So we have the organization of the army by David. Then we have tribal authority. Tribes would be the same kind of concept that we think of in the area of states, provinces, whatever you want to call it. But in the age of Israel or in the nation of Israel, it's divided up by tribes. So we have tribal authority. That's verses 16 through 24. Then we have the administrators of state. The administrators of state, verses 25 through 31. Verses 35 through 21, 25 through 31. And then we have the political staff, political advisors. It's very interesting how David set these things up, and they haven't changed with any organized government. You got to have all of these various branches to orderly run a government, and David has set this thing up in a very beautiful manner. Now, let's take a look at chapter 27. So open to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Let's note a few things. We have the organization of military and civil authority. Just going to read through. I know that you won't spend too much time on this, so I want to just let you see some of these things develop. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. All right, first of all, for an example, you can circle verse 1. This will be the breakdown of these things. The military, the organization of the National Army. And verse 1 says, now this is the enumeration of the sons of Israel, the heads of the father's household, the commanders. These are military commanders of thousands. That would be similar to various field grade officers, generals, and of hundreds, moving down to colonels, perhaps brigadier generals, and their officers. And this you move down to majors and captains who serve the king and all the affairs of the divisions which came in and out came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division numbering 24,000. Then he goes through and lists the various commanders and military personnel. Then the next thing is verse 16. Here we come to the tribal authority, more in the political area. One is military. Now we come to tribal political authority, verse 16. Now, in charge of the tribes of Israel, chief officer for the Reubenites, Eleazar. And then he goes through, verse 17, for Levi. Verse 18, for Judah. See, so we have authority. All the way back, you've got to have authority to correctly run a state. Then, verse 25 is the next break, and as far as the administration. And this introduces a rather interesting area. Verse 25, down through 31, we have the administrators of state. Let's take a look at that, and if you want, you can underline these things. And it sounds very much like today's politics. Verse 25, now Azmath, the son of Adiel, had charge of the king's storehouse. This gets into your food. We have food education and welfare. This is food. Jonathan, the son of Uzziah, had charge of the storehouses in the country, the cities, and in the villages, and in the towers. Towers are the storage. This is where food is stored. So the government has its the governmental policies over food. Then agriculture. Verse 26 is the agriculture department. And Ezrai, the son of Shillab, had charge of the agricultural workers who till the soil. Then verse 27, the industrial department, the business area of government. It says these people, Shammai and Ramath, had charge of the vineyards. This is industry, the winery production. Remember that Israel's primary production is wine. Then verse 28, we continue in the industrial department. We have it had charge of the olive and the sycamore trees. This again deals with various industry and forestry. So we break this down. Then in verse 29, we have charge of the cattle. This is the cattle industry area of the government, the ranching area, charge of the cattle. And the various areas of the breakdown there. Continuing the cattle, verse 30, charge of the camels, charge of the donkeys, charge of the flocks. So all of these things, the government is well set up for all types of regulations that have to be put into order for the safety and welfare of the economic system of the people. So government is not evil, and it's very essential and necessary. It's just a matter of what they do when they gain this type of control. Then verses 32 to 34, again, is the staff. For an example, also Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor. That is, something like a staff member. He would be an advisor to the king, advisor to the president. He's a man of understanding and a scribe. And then we have Jethiel, and he tutored the king's sons. So we have all these various types. Verse 33, we have a counselor to the king and a political advisor to the king. Then we have the king's friend. Sometimes when people get into trouble or whatever, the papers make a big deal. This was Reagan's friend, or they were some president's friend, as if they were not allowed to have friends, or all their friends are supposed to be perfect. And but they are to have friends, and there's nothing wrong in getting someone that you are a friend with, and when you are in a position of authority, because you trust them. You get someone that you can trust, and they can trust their opinion if they're in that category of friendship. I know when I was on the being ordained, and we had the ordination quiz time of the seminary graduates, and one of the questions that Bob asked under the area of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, if you had, fictitiously, but if you had two men equally qualified to be on the board of deacons, which would you choose? And that's all that he asked. And went around the circle. There were a whole bunch, several of us, and none of them, they gave a lot of different answers, but he kept countering with, well, they're relatively equal as far as that is concerned, that's concerned, their coming to church, their love of doctrine, their age, and all of these types of things. Came to me, I just said, because you like one of them better. And surprised me, it was right. And But it stands to reason that if you have two men, and you have to be careful, but if you have two men, they're equally qualified. Now, if you have two men and one's your friend and the other's better qualified, you go with the man that's better qualified. But if everything else is standing, you just pick the one that's your friend because be a good advisor. Has your interest and the interest of the kingdom in hand. Verse 34, we have the commander of the king's army, and that would be someone that would be right beside the king in regard to the military situation. Okay, so much for the organization of civil authority and military. Now we come to the final chapters, the last part of our outlining of 2 Chronicles, and this deals with David's farewell address. David's farewell address, and here we take up chapters 28 and 29. David's farewell address, chapters 28 and 29. All right, David's farewell address, chapter 28, verse 1. Through 29, verse 5. David's farewell address, chapter 28, verses 1 through chapter 29, verse 5. Now, this is divided up into three deliveries. Three different groups will be charged. First of all, his farewell address to his officers. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, military personnel. This is a charge to support the next in command. The order of this farewell address is flows in a beautiful order, shows David is thinking. So first of all, to the officers, those that are in charge, the generals, the colonels, and the majors. So and the thrust of it, when you read it, is to support the next king, who is Solomon. Therefore, the second address is to Solomon, who will be next king. Therefore, this address to Solomon is not to Solomon as his son, but as king. If you want to hear David's address to Solomon as his son, you have to read the book of Proverbs. But if you want to study David's address to Solomon as king, then you read things like this. That's verses 9 through 21. 9 through 21. Then finally, to the people. So we go from his officers. David recognizes how important they are to support the king, then to the next king, that is his son Solomon, and then to the people. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 5. Now, once again, there's some beautiful principles in some of this. Let's open it to chapter 28, the text of chapter 28. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we have the charge to the officers. But what I want to take a look at is note a few things from verse 9. Now, this is a charge to the next king. This is a charge to Solomon, but remember, not as his son, but as king. All right, verse 9. It says, we're going to learn a lot of things and why the chronicler picked this out. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Now, that's where he starts off. And there's once again that important word, knowledge of God, that so many people do not like. So we start off with knowledge of God. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all souls. In other words, the Lord reads the soul, not the actions. And understand every intent of the thought. God understands every intent of our thoughts. If you seek him through his word, through that knowledge, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now, this was beautiful. I was hoping to get to this passage 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, because if you remember our study in Galatians, we had the phrase, when you come to know God, or rather, Paul said, are known of God. And if we were studying, we could have come back in the Galatians study to this passage and spent a week or two on this passage. Because look at it again, verse 9, the second half. If you seek Him, God, in His Word, He, God, will let you find Him. See, God, that's the phrase, or rather, are known of God. God will make Himself known of you, to you if you seek Him. Verse 10 says, consider now, for the Lord, to consider means to set up your values, determine what's important. For the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Now you see, the action comes after his occupation with the Lord. Be courageous, and the moral and battle courage, it comes when you're occupied with the Lord, and then you act. Then you do something. Verse 11, then David gave to his son Solomon. Now remember, I told you before we read on that David actually laid out the blueprints for the temple. Now that's what I wanted just to let you see a few things. Where did I get that? All right, take a look. Verse 11, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan, the blueprint of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, the room for the mercy seat. Remember a couple of months ago when we laid out all about the temple? That's all David's doing. David laid this out for Solomon. They take a look, verse 12. And he gave him the plans, the blueprint that he had in his mind. In other words, David thought these things through under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he laid all this out for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for the surrounding rooms and the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. Everything is important to David. He laid out the plans also for the divisions of the priests. That's what we've been studying, the organizational chart. The Levites, the work, the service, and the utensils. Verse 14, the golden utensils. All of those things. Verse 15, the weight of gold. He even told him how to build the lampstands, the weight of the lampstands. Everything is laid out by David. That's why I told you all Solomon is a good foreman. Verse 16, the weight of the gold for the table of showbread. Laid out all of that. The forks, the base, everything David gave him design. And for the altar of incense. And verse 19 lets us know where David got all of this. And this said, David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So it was David who laid it all down, had the thought to build it, and then God gave him all of the plans on how it should be built. So that's the charge to Solomon. Then verse 20, then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous. And we studied those words in Joshua chapter 1 when Moses gave that great declaration to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Strong in doctrine, courageous in confidence, and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord my God is with you. God, David's God. He will not, and we studied before how parents ought to constantly let their children know that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior, and the children recognize that principle. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is completed. And then verse 21 is the final charge. Now in chapter 29, we have the charge to the people. The charge to the people. Let's take a look at a few things here. Then King David said to the entire assembly. So here we come to the people of the nation. My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced. And I see David recognizes he loves his son, but he's not like the foolish father ready to throw his son to the wolves. He recognizes his son is young and inexperienced and easily persuaded. So look what he says. My son is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For a while, Solomon will have genuine humility, and that will not offend him. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, believer, that phrase right there is so important. The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. That's the ideal of the Bible. See, we are so man-centered. Everything, this gets close to preaching instead of surveying, but anyway, we are so man-centered. We think that everything is here for man. We think that history is here for man. We think that everything is here for us, including the Bible. Well, I want to tell you something. This gets back to what we studied this morning. We have to realize things are not here for us. Everything is here for the honor and glory of God and the revealed member of the Godhead by God's choice, the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And that's what you and I have to realize. This book is not here for man. This book that we're studying is for the glory of God. And the pastor teacher is not here for man. He is here to talk and to teach in reference to God, not man, not to make people feel good. He can't gear his messages, his talks, to what it makes people feel good and all the rest of it and serve man. He's not here to serve man. You're not here to serve man. We're here for the sake of the honor and glory of the Lord. And there are a lot of people who think that the Bible, and in the Old Testament, the concept of the temple as a teaching method, that the temple, well, that's there for man to learn about God. No, it isn't. And that's what we have to understand. The temple is that God might reveal himself to man, that God may have contact with man, and that man may know about God by God's choosing. See, it is there for God's sake, not man's. And it's an emphasis of being man-centered or Christ-centered. And we are so arrogant, we like to think everything is there for us, but it isn't. See, this book tells us about the honor and glory of God, and therefore it is for the sake of God and reveals His glory and is there to reveal His glory. So there's a very important passage of Scripture. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Verse 2, now with all my ability I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold. See, David provided everything necessary, and the silver for the things of silver. Solomon didn't even have to go out and raise the money. And the bronze for the things of bronze. And by the way, how did David get it? Going out and dunning people for money? No, conquering. It will be military victories that will bring in the wealth for the temple. Continuing verse 2, the bronze, the wood, all the things necessary, the precious stones, the alabaster in abundance. Verse 3, and moreover, in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. In other words, now he's going to pull out of his own pocket, namely, and then he tells how much the contribution is going to be in verses 4 and 5. All right, that's the charge to the generals, the officers, to Solomon, to the people. Now the second section of the second part, the response. Response to David's address. The response to David's address. And first of all, verses 6 through 20. Well, let's take up the verses 6 through 25. Verses 6 through 29, the importance of giving to maintain the momentum of the temple. You know, we downplay, I guess, giving around here, and in some ways I'll probably always do that, fighting the traditional ideal of dunning people for money. But on the other hand, giving is part of the momentum of the Christian life. It's part of worship, and it is part of the momentum of the local church in the church age, the temple in the age of Israel, and the temple in the millennium. In every dispensation, God has set up where we are to give and for the support. Now, God could have done it other ways, but He set it up where we bring in our offerings to give for the support of the temple, in this case, and of the local church in the church age. All right, let's take a look at a few things. Verse 6. Now, this is the response of the people, and part of the momentum is in giving to the support of the temple as the great momentum factor. Verse 6, then the rulers of the father's household and the princes of the tribes of Israel. So we have the military officers and the tribal authority, the heads of state of the tribes, and the commanders of thousands and hundreds. These are the junior officers. And with the overseers over the king's work, those that refer to the political staff, offered willingly. And there's the great secret to giving money to a local church, or giving money as unto the Lord. They offered willingly. And for the service for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talons of silver, and on, and iron. And whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasurer of the house of the Lord in the care of those that were responsible for the treasury. Then the people rejoiced. See, they have a wonderful mental attitude in giving. Not, oh, all right, I'll give some money, doggone it. And he's going to keep harassing for more money to do this and do that, and money, it's all the church wants. See, that's not the attitude. If you have to be harassed for money, then forget it. And that's always going to be the way things are done around here. But, you know, the person that is thinking, in this case, these people in the local church, people know when there's a need of money. People know when there's things that are costing money. And common sense just causes these type of people to be aware of it. Now, a lot of preachers claim, no, that isn't true. You have to dun people, tell them three or four times in a service, every service, and do everything you can. Well, if that's the case, we'll just board it up, because I'm not going to do it. I like the words, offered willingly, in verse 6. Verse 9, their mental attitude in giving. Then the people rejoiced. Now, here's the cause. What causes a believer who has the right orientation to rejoice? Because they had offered so willingly. See, there's the happiness in giving money as unto the Lord. For they made their offerings to the Lord with a whole heart. That means they are saturated with doctrine and occupied with the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly at their mental attitude. Verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Then there go on in the other mental attitudes in regard. All right, now finally, Verses 26 through 30, David's final promotion. David's final promotion, verses 26 through 30, this is the death and the promotion of King David. This is where David is now promoted. Verse 26 says, now David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the period which he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned in Hebron 7 and in Jerusalem 33. Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor. There's the greatness of David. While everyone else will remember how all of his sins, I want you to remember the greatness of David, the manner in which God promoted and prospered him in dying grace. Here's a beautiful phrase of dying grace. And then verse 29, now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with all his reign, his power, and the circumstances which came on him, on Israel, and all the kingdoms of the lands around him. All right, so much for First Chronicles. That now brings us to Second Chronicles. So before we get into the outline, let's take up some introductory points. Second Chronicles. All right, 2 Chronicles, point 1, introduction. Point 1, introduction. As far as the author, the dates, all of that type of information, where it fits into the to the Bible and all of that, that's the same as applies for 1 Chronicles. And so all of that general introductory that we study with 1 Chronicles applies to 2 Chronicles. Under point one, however, remember the purpose of the book, because that is still the same. It is written to a generation that has returned from exile and is a blueprint to the rebuilding of a nation. It's a blueprint for the rebuilding of a nation. It goes over the past, relating the past to the present, and therefore the responsibility of the people, and with the emphasis on the future. All right, point two. Up to this point, then, we have three very important things. We have a nation, the chosen nation of God, the client nation, responsible for the Word of God, the dissemination of the Word. We have the royal line. We have the royal line, the Davidic covenant. So we have David as the royal line now. And for all practical purposes, we have the temple. It's not built, but we have all of the material, all of the supplies. The land has already been conquered by war. The whole city area, the temple area, has been purchased by David after the cursing turned to blessing of the census cursing. And you recall how he bought the land that the threshing floor was on. So the land is picked out. Everything's taken care of. So we have a nation, we have a royal line, and we have a temple. Point three. Now we come to 2 Chronicles. The broad outline is very simple. The broad outline is very simple. Chapters 1 through 9. Chapters 1 through 9. The 40 years of Solomon's reign. Chapters 10 through 36. Judah's history down to the exile, and including the exile. Judah's history down to the exile. In other words, all of those kings of the southern kingdom. That's a very broad outline. Point four. All of this is written to remind them of the calls of collapse, the cause of the exile, the cause of disaster, destruction from the divine discipline, from discipline from the justice of God. It emphasizes the blessings that come from God when those blessings are given to the nation. How blessings come when they are adjusted to the justice of God, and discipline comes when they are maladjusted. In other words, what the chronicler is trying to do is to cause them to learn from history. This principle, can we learn from history? The book of Chronicles says we can if we will. So the purpose here is learning from history. What was the spiritual status? This is what this is all about, the emphasis of the remainder. In other words, what we're going to have is a look at a lot of the kings of the southern kingdom. And the point is, what was the spiritual status? This, whenever we talk about these kings from here on, we're not going to deal with a lot of personal things. We're going to, what is the spiritual status of the kings and the people when disaster hit the nation? What was the condition of the king and the people when blessings came to the nation? In other words, look at what happens when you love the Word of God and respect the Word of God, and what happens when you neglect the Word of God. That's what He's given you. He's given you a quick outline. What happens? Just look at history. What happens when the king and the people in a nation neglect the Word of God? What happens when the king and the people are positive to the Word of God? Point five. The first nine chapters, Solomon's reign. But even here, the great emphasis will be not on Solomon, but on the building of the temple. So we've been studying that all along, how the temple is the great issue. And right here, these nine chapters, while it's on Solomon's reign, the primary emphasis is on the building of the temple. So therefore, again, the chronicler is saying the spiritual emphasis is the most important. The spiritual impact, the temple, is the most important part of the nation. Six, in the view of the book, In other words, deal with the purpose and the view and what the book is about. There is an obvious omission of the northern kings. This is, as you remember, we studied the difference between this and 1 and 2 Kings and Samuel, is that there is an omission of the kings of the northern kingdom. They will be only mentioned when they are important to the southern kings. But there is no emphasis on the kings of the northern kingdom. Seven. Second Chronicles starts off on a very high note. The nation is adjusted to the justice of God. The king, Solomon, is positive to the Messiah. We studied how all of his great speeches in reference to the temple. Solomon is positive. The people are positive. The temple is built. Now that's the way 2 Chronicles starts out. And we have a lot of passages about the pleasure of God, how God is so pleased with the nation and prospers the nation. However, the book ends in national disaster. Fifth cycle of discipline. Now, the purpose of 2 Chronicles, what happened? What happened? Sometimes you might ask yourself, when you get up in the morning and go to bed at night, you started off and everything was fine. At the end of the day, it was just absolutely horrible. And you say, what happened today? You know, I don't understand what happened today. Nothing should have gone wrong today. What happened? Well, that's what we have. The book, 2 Chronicles, starts off with occupation with the Lord, the temple. The king's positive, the people are positive, and it's going to end in the fifth cycle of discipline. And so now we take up what happened. And what happened was, first of all, negative volition. That's how you enter the cosmic system. Negative volition, and then evil, and apostasy, idolatry, and all of the things that started coming in, the great rise of religion. And all of these things took over, and that's how you get from occupation with the Lord, everything wonderful, from the justice of God here, put the justice of God, here's great prosperity, and here is the wrath of God or divine discipline. See? And so it makes a great study as far as a book is concerned. What happened? First nine chapters deal with greatness. And from there on, it's downhill. What happened was, and as you read through it, if you read through this book, especially from these chapters on, you'll see a steady decline of negative volition, a moving away, a neglect of the Word of God. So that's what happened in this great book, and that's how the book relates itself. All right, so point to six again, or point seven. Second Chronicles starts off with the people and the king in spiritual momentum, adjusted to the justice of God, the building of the temple. It ends a national disaster. Now, this is the overall principle for a national survey. But it also applies to individuals and the quality of your life. In other words, we can take a look at the nation, and the same thing is true of our own lives. In other words, the neglect or the occupation of the Lord, the intake of Bible doctrine, leads to one reading of your life. A slow neglect of the Word of God is going to lead to another area of your life, another position of your life. So it's entirely up to you. See, the nation doesn't learn. The chronicle generation will respond. But about three generations from now, it's going to be downhill negative volition up to the point of such negativeness that when Christ comes, they're crucified. Now, that's on a national scale, but the same thing happens on a personal scale. So it's entirely up to you. You can start off here and then go all the way down. Or you can start off way down and go all the way to the positive realm. All right. Point eight. At the end of Chronicles, as we have already noted, there is no throne. No rebuilding and establishing of a throne. The next king would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David. Fulfillment of the Davidic throne. So So we have the establishment of the throne in 1 Chronicles, the Davidic covenant, establishment of a throne, preparing for the king. We have the establishment of the temple. The establishment of the temple. The dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. In other words, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, would take up his residence among his people in the temple. There's the significance in the church age. In the age of Israel, we have the throne, and we have the temple. And so, here's the throne and the temple. The temple is the abode of God. Now, in the church age, the temple is your body. The body of the born-again believer is the temple of God. Inside of your body is also headquarters, the authority center of your life. But right now we're emphasizing the temple, and your body becomes a temple. There is no temple in the church age. This isn't a holy building. This isn't a sacred building. This is a local church. You respect it with dignity. You dress appropriately as you would going anywhere. You dress according to where you're going. But there's nothing holy and about the building. Some people get the idea when you go into church, you can't talk, you can't laugh, you can't do anything. It's a sacred building. Well, there's a time to talk and a time not to talk and a way to act and all the rest of it. There's nothing holy around here as far as the building is concerned. We could meet anywhere, and we have met almost anywhere. And I've taught Bible studies on top of Dairy Queens and funeral homes and everywhere. So places aren't sacred. Your body is the temple of God. So we have the throne and the temple in our study. Now here's the principle of point 8. So please get this down. The throne and the temple are not in contradiction. The throne and the temple are not in contradiction, or at least they should not be. They are designed to support each other. They are designed to support each other. Designed to uphold each other. They are designed to point to the function of each other. The throne points to the coming of a king, Jesus Christ. The temple, the coming of the high priest. And of course, both of these men are one and the same, the Messiah, the Savior, who will be the King of Kings. Now, some of you have asked a very good question. Why is there no throne in the Chronicles? Why do we not have a throne in the Chronicles? All right, here's the answer to your question. Very good question that I apparently overlooked in laying it out for you. Here is the answer now. So let's take a look. The throne, here we have the throne, and we have the throne and the temple. Now, the throne and the temple are not in contradiction. They're actually to support each other. But in time, and here's the point now, if you want to know why there's no throne. In time of reversionism, in time of evil, degeneracy, negative volition, the throne actually became the enemy of the temple, and the temple became the enemy of the throne. Now, I don't know when, but if you're thinking, you can see that this is going to lead. I wish we were close to July. I may put this off until July, but this leads to a very wonderful study of church and state. and understanding all the things related to church and state. And we're going to have a session on church and state from this very study right here. But look what happens. When you get into a period of degeneracy, a period of evil, a period of negative volition, the throne becomes an enemy of the temple, and the temple becomes an enemy of the throne. And to show you how horrible this thing can get, the temple had such power and rejected the throne to the point that when the king actually came, when the king actually came on the scene, as presented by Matthew, the apostle, the writer Matthew, all right, when the king came, the temple authority was in such opposition to the throne, they rejected the king and crucified him, wanted to kill him. They became enemies. So the temple wanted to have nothing to do with the throne. At the time that the Messiah actually came to take his throne, they were so jealous of the authority of the king. Now, all of this lays out in application to the church age. See, we have Roman Catholic Church in church age history. Roman Catholic Church has always, even up to the present Pope, has always rejected political authority. Always has rejected it. And this was the big scare. It reached the point of being ludicrous. But this was the big scare of the first Catholic when Kennedy was nominated, all the Baptists and a lot of Christians going crazy. Can't vote in a Catholic. And while they reached the point of being ludicrous, this is the idea. This is where they came from. Because the Roman Catholic theology actually is totally in opposition and antithetical to any type of a separate political power. The Pope wants political and spiritual authority and power. And throughout its history, Roman Catholic power and military and destruction and evil has always been in opposition to the throne, to political power, you see. And in times when you have, throughout human history in the church age, a marvelous study. I can't wait till we get there someday, by and by. But it's a wonderful study, church age study of the separation of church and state. But you see, it's the same even in the age of Israel. The throne is actually designed to support the temple, the spiritual realm of life. And the spiritual realm of life is actually there to support the political realm of life. They're not in contradiction to each other. They actually are there to support each other and the function of each other. But now, we have gone the other way. We've gone from the throne view in our own country. But remember, as with the Roman Catholic Church, this comes in time of great evil, great reversionism, apostasy, negative volition, maladjustment, and that's when the spiritual, the temple, rejects political authority. We are in degeneracy. We are in a period of maladjustment and evil. Therefore, we're using the throne to do everything we can to counter the temple concept, the spiritual impact of society. They are not in contradiction and in opposition to each other. They are there to support each other. But we live in such a time now where our government says even there is no God. But you see, go back, look at our history. When we were adjusted, when we were living under the laws of divine establishment and the divine institutions, the God, the Bible, spiritual principles played a very important part in our nation's history. And you know that. Because we were an established society. And therefore, there was a great relationship between the government and the church. And between the church and the government. Churches supported the government. And the government supported the church. And it was a very wonderful relationship. But you see, when you get into periods of evil, and these are just those other little things you can study and observe in history, this type of thing right here. They start hating each other, resenting each other. The Roman Catholic Church throughout its history. And then in our own country, we have a great battle going on. The enemy is the government. The enemy is the church. See, this is in a period of reversionism. Christians getting in all of this thing of how not to pay taxes. That's wrong. Born-again believers should want to support the government. And definitely support the government. and the government now wanting completely to do away with all forms of spiritual life and impact. Can't do that either. They need each other desperately. But this is how all of these things come about. And in our study, we have the concept where they became an enemy to each other. Now that brings us to point 9. In Chronicles, Book of Chronicles, the throne and the temple had become enemies. Those on the throne did not desire to share the authority with the temple. And we studied this with our survey of the kings of the southern kingdom. So, in reconstruction of the nation, it was the throne that had to be left behind. It was the throne that had to be set aside. There had to be full allegiance to the temple, to the Messiah, to the Savior, to the study of the worship of the Lord. So again, the temple and the throne had become enemies. This is by evil, by apostasy, and by reversionism. And so the throne had to be set aside, and that's what the, why the chronicler left out the rebuilding of the throne. He left out in the rebuilding of the nation, he left out the rebuilding and the reestablishment of a throne. One more point on this level, and then we'll close. Point 10. Added to this is the fact that a nation, after being defeated, was not allowed to rebuild its power system, its power structure. And therefore, Cyrus the Great, even though a believer, did not send the Jews back to rebuild a power, but to rebuild the temple and worship and glorify Jesus Christ. So I hope that that will help you understand what's happening historically and why the temple is left out. All right, we will resume at this point next Sunday evening and get into our study of 2 Chronicles. And should make some pretty good headway through the book. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Now, gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of this outline study to orient ourselves to the flow of history, to be able to look at history and to discern in generation to generation how one generation is stabilized, prospered, and experiences in that generation's time wonderful things. And yet the very next generation can experience disaster, total divine discipline. And then, Heavenly Father, to sit back to the principles and doctrines of the Word of God and discover the difference. What's the difference between one generation and another? What's the difference between divine prosperity and divine discipline? And so we find out, Heavenly Father, that the flow of history is determined. The trends of history are set by our attitude toward Bible doctrine. To this end, then, Heavenly Father, we continually pray the opportunity to continue to learn more and more. In Christ's name, amen.